Of course, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. So I thought this was a 2 Corinthians series. How do we end up in Genesis chapter 6? We are studying craftiness, deception, and corruption. It's a topical study, doctrinal study, before we are ready to move on to the next paragraph of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have already taught verses 1 through 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're ready, I think, to move on to verses 5 through 9. But prior to doing so, there was a powerful verse in verse 3 that said, "I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted." Or translated there, led astray, but the better rendering would be corrupted. The verb is a corruption verb, which we're going to see here this morning. "I'm afraid that your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And so, this doctrinal study on craftiness, deception, and corruption, we got to start on about 3 weeks ago already. We've had 6 sessions so far in the introduction, in vocabulary. Today we're going to wrap up the last of that and move on to the development. Before we do that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are humble under the authority of teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning, thankful for your truth. And Father, we recognize that we are the finite creatures. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And it's unbelievable, Father, that you and your majesty and your glory and your infinity would reveal your mind to us in such a way, and yet you've done so. You've made clear to us your truth. You've inspired our Bibles, Father. Hebrew Scriptures and Greek Scriptures. You've chosen to reveal yourself in human languages. And so, Father, we have the expectation that to whom much is given shall much be required. We have been given so much. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask for your hand of blessing as we study to show ourselves approved. Father, we pray for distractions to be set aside. The conflict is raging and it's too harsh out there, Father. It's a rough conflict. And I pray that we might not be a distraction to ourselves or others around us, Father, but that with the classroom discipline, we may take in the truth that you feed us here today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 6. "It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward." Pay attention to that. I'm not going to take into Nephilim studies today, but we will have information on that coming up. "When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Then verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every," not just many, not a lot, "every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only," notice the absolute term, "only evil continually." We have 3 absolute modifiers in that verse. Every thought, only evil, continually. And with a trinity of absolute statements here, we recognize that the condition of humanity 10 generations after Adam was to the point where humanity had to be destroyed. And this is what we deal with in terms of corruption. All right. If you're following along in the outline, this is still Roman numeral 1, or introduction and definitions. We have covered 4 terms pertaining to craftiness. to Hebrew to Greek. We've covered seven terms pertaining to deception, four Hebrew, three Greek. And we're ready now this morning to take a look at our corruption terminology under point C in the outline. There's only one Hebrew, one Greek. So there's two terms that we'll be dealing with, and this should, as I said, go fairly quickly, and then we'll be ready for our development, which also, by the way, is going to come out of Genesis, at least to start with. But the term that we're looking at specifically here comes in verse 11 and 12 of Genesis chapter 6, and it's a Hebrew verb, shachath, S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H. So, you have two, all three of these Hebrew letters here have the H combination, the SH, the CH, and the TH. And those are your three consonants for, not six consonants, three consonants for the Hebrew. So, S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H, Shachath. Number 7843 in the Strong's Concordance has 136 Old Testament uses. We will not be reading all 136 of those. I'm going to give you a sampling of them. Sufficient enough to recognize that a verb such as shachath that, you know, 90 times means to destroy, 20 times means to corrupt, we're going to focus on the internal destruction, which is what we call corruption. All right? We want to realize how serious corruption is, how serious it is when our minds are corrupted. When rather than being transformed through the renewing of our mind, we end up being conformed to this fallen world, this cosmos system. It is not just a wrong way of approach. This is not just an idea of something that's right versus wrong, something that's better versus not so good. This is actually something that is a corruption of your thinking, whereby, in fact, I wouldn't even mind just leaving it as destruction as a translation. Maybe corruption is too sanitized. Your minds are being destroyed. It is absolutely devastating to your capacity for thinking when your minds are corrupted or destroyed in this way. So, again, the verb is shachath. Number 7843 is the Strong's Concordance number for the 136 uses, the bulk of which are the term to destroy. For example, and a city would be destroyed, or armies would come and destroy a people, or something of that fashion. 20 times where it's translated corrupt, and we have the references here. Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12, twice in verse 12, by the way. Exodus 32:7, Deuteronomy, we'll run through a string of these in Deuteronomy. Judges 2:19, Psalm 14:1, which of course is parallel to Psalm 53:1. We don't have to read them both. If you've read one, you've read the other. So let's take a look at it. We're still in Genesis chapter 6, and getting down now to verse 11. In between here, let's see, where did I stop? I stopped in verse 5. All right. And then the sorrow that God has in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. The recognition, not that God made a mistake, but God does experience the sorrow when he observes our rebellion and the outworking of the volition that his plan called for. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All right, and so we recognize God can't exterminate humanity in entirety, because he's made promises, that he has eternal promises. The seed of the woman is going to come and going to deliver humanity. And the idea of exterminating every human on the planet is not possible in the plan of God. And so we understand this. The seed of the woman has to be preserved, and it gets preserved through Noah and through his son, Shem. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I have suggested those names to the couple that have triplet boys on the way, and they—I don't think they're going to take me up on that recommendation. But anyway, there it is, biblical. Now the earth was corrupt. The earth was corrupt. This is our verb shachath, in the sight of God. What about in their own sight? In their own sight, things were great. In their own sight, everything's wonderful. We're eating and drinking. We're marrying and giving in marriage. It's party time, as far as this world is concerned. But in God's sight, it's corrupt. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And so here's our introduction to the terminology. All right, I'll have more to say on that as we go into the development, but let's move on. Exodus 32:7. We're going to start seeing how corruption spreads like gangrene. You know, it's one thing if you poison your own mind, but you're not alone in this. Exodus 32:7. You might say in Genesis, well, yeah, but those were Gentiles. What do they know, right? The covenant nation of Israel, they wouldn't do this. Okay, they're redeemed. They were brought through the Red Sea. They were delivered out of bondage. They're going to be so thankful to the God who saved them from their slavery in Egypt that they would never corrupt their way. Well, Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people. Now, this is the Lord saying this. Your people. Okay? Yahweh knows full good and well that these are His people. But He's calling them now your people, talking to Moses, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. Moses. Okay? This is like a father telling his wife, you know, your son. You know what your daughter did last night? Or the wife telling her husband, you know what your son did last night? And this is the Lord doing this. Your people, Moses, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. And they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. 40 days Moses is on that mountain. The very generation that walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And they made a god for themselves to start worshiping. And you say, how nonsensical is that? It's totally nonsensical, but it's understandable. All right, given the corrupt nature of fallen humanity. And, you know, people will believe the craziest things. And even if they don't believe it, they'll still follow the practices because it harmonizes with their carnality. It harmonizes with their sin nature. And they may know it's a bunch of garbage, none of it's true. But, hey, we get, fornicate in this national orgy down here because that's what the fertility cult's all about. So, we know that this is just an idol and we fashioned it out of gold and it didn't really bring us out of Egypt, but who cares? All right, the attitude there. Well, we'll study that as well, how the covenant nation is not immune to the potential for corruption. All right, the royal family of God is not immune from this potential for corruption. That's the fear that Paul has in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And your minds will be corrupted. Corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The battle in the church age is for your mind. And we're accountable for how we think. So we have the term there. I really should have not limited this to simply the corruption translations or the internal thinking translations, because if you get a much wider spectrum for how this term is used, you start to realize how serious it is, and we'll see probably more in the Greek phtharo. We'll see probably a little bit more related to that, but this is a term that references eternal destruction in the lake of fire. All right, this is a term that talks about the eternal destruction we have when we are separated from God and His glory, and recognize that you bring your own hell upon yourself when you allow your mind to be corrupted. Now, you may not ever be in the lake. Of course, you're saved. You'll never be in the lake of fire. But what I'm saying is you're delivered from that corruption. You're delivered from that destruction. Why do you go back to that in your way of thinking when you allow for your mind to be corrupted? It's the same verb. It's the same activity. And hopefully the impact of that will hit each one of us when we realize how serious this is. Again, it's not just simply a matter of opinion. And maybe we're hampered in that in our generation, because everybody has an opinion, and you know, some are better and some are worse, and you're entitled to yours. That's fine. I'm entitled to mine, so you know, that's fine. This isn't a matter of opinion. This is a matter of corrupted thinking, and it's serious. We better deal with it as such. All right, Deuteronomy. Let's look at this whole string of these in Deuteronomy, starting in chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 31, chapter 32. Now, you would think that the Exodus or the wilderness generation would have learned from the Exodus generation, that they would see what their parents had done. and say, oh, I don't want any part of that. Well, no, they don't. Now, in chapter 4, verse 16 and verse 25, this is still the Exodus generation, early at this point anyway. Deuteronomy 4, 16. Verse 15 says, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. All of those things have forms. God doesn't have a form. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Until such time as God takes a form, until the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and then God Himself has no form. And the idea of making a graven image or an idol in some kind of shape is not going to be in the image of God. It's going to be in the image of either an animal, which is pathetic, or worse than that, an angel. See, many of the angels had, animal faces, like the face of a cow, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, or the face of a man, and so forth. A lot of the idolatry that mimics animals is actually mimicking the demons, the fallen angels behind the animals. See, and if you understand cherubim are the ones with the cow heads or the ox heads, then you realize there's no wonder that they promoted all the golden calf worship that they could. Because those idols looked like them. All right. So they're warned not to do this. Warned not to do this. Does God give useless warnings? Is God a frivolous lawyer that puts the ridiculous warning labels on the product because of the insane lawsuits we have in our culture? No. When God gives a warning, He gives a real warning for a real reason. And when it says, watch yourselves carefully, that's something we've got to pay attention to. It's a real warning. And if we don't, We're twice the fool, because we were warned ahead of time. Down to verse 25 of the same chapter. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Why? Because you've been warned. Right? Because I told you so. I warned you against this. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And there's the term again. You will be utterly destroyed. Okay? This is the corruption that takes place. It's a destruction. It's a destruction of your soul's capacity. We have to be on guard against it. Back to chapter 9 then, Deuteronomy 9, verse 12. Now, Israel doesn't do any better than the Gentiles did, but Israel's accountability is much more severe. They've been given much more. They've been given Scripture. They've been given warnings. They've been given examples. And judgment does begin at the house of the Lord. Deuteronomy 9:12. Again, this is Moses recounting the history, similar to what we saw already in Exodus. At the end of 40 days and nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molded image for themselves. And the Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Now, this is Moses' test, and he passes this test. He passes this test twice. Fails it on his third time around, and that's a whole lesson right there that we can learn. Anyway, we'll let that go for today as well. But why can't God wipe them out? Why can't God start over with Moses? Well, Moses is just one guy from one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And God's got promises to Judah and to all the other tribes. He cannot wipe out those other tribes. By this point of time, He has promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through Jacob's sons, He has promises to all of those tribes as well. If He destroys Israel and starts over with Moses, that means He's going to be a liar to 11 of the 12 tribes that He promised. Or 12 of the 13 tribes that He promised. Levi's kind of set apart anyway. All right. And so there it is. Now, go to the end of Deuteronomy 31 and 32, these closing chapters. I love it when a Bible teacher has total confidence that they've listened to everything he's had to say and they've been under his ministry for 40 years and they're obviously doctrinally equipped to handle anything that's going to happen. And he says in verse 29, I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn away. You know, well, Moses knows his people, doesn't he? He knows himself. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. And then, there it is. This is for all the elders to hear. Verse 28 says, assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. Heaven and earth called to witness against him. This is the angelic and human realm alike. The moral realm of the cosmos creation is called to testify that God is faithful. And we're not. Okay? And we see it there. Next chapter, chapter 32, verse 5. This is the Song of Moses. And we can... read through all that. But verse 5 says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. If that phrase is familiar to you, recognize that we have that quoted in the New Testament. You and I are children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Do you thus repay the Lord? Now think about it. Every parent says the same thing, right? Is this how you repay me? I birthed you, I raised you, I fed you, I clothed you. And this is how you repay me. All right? Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your Father, he will inform you. Your elders, they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Anyway, there's a whole development there that we'll have to let go for this morning as well. All right. Then Judges 2:19. Joshua judges Ruth. We'll see if Moses was right. Well, I mean, he was a prophet after all. And so, what happened after Moses died? The people corrupted themselves. That's right. And they had their ups and downs with Joshua. They had their ups and downs with the judges. And the whole cycle of judges was nothing but a roller coaster. And they would have a season where they would repent and get right. And then the judge would die. And then back to the corruption again. In a cycle that lasted all the way to the end. The last of the judges and the first of the prophets was Samuel. All right, but Judges 2:19, talking about raising in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of their Lord, and did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died. Here we go again. They would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In other words, each time it cycled, it got worse. Each time it cycled, it got worse. More corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices and their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And the cycle goes on. So ask yourself, where are you in your cycle? And the next time you plunge into darkness, how many more times do you have? How many more opportunities do you have? Is the next one the final one? And the Father says, that's it. That's it. You're accountable. You've been given the truth. All right. And then finally, Psalm 14:1. It is parallel to Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And there is no one who does good, not even one. Humanity cannot save itself. It needs a Savior. It needs a Messiah. It needs a Christ to come and accomplish what mankind could not do. But this corruption there in verse 1 is the corruption that we had before Christ. Why do we go back to that way of thinking after we're saved? Why do we return to a point where our thinking is once again corrupted like it was when we were unbelievers? We want no part of that. We're saved. We should be transformed into His image. We're predestined to be conformed to His image, to the image of His Son. And instead, we find ourselves once again being conformed to this fallen world and putting ourselves in an adversarial footing against the God who saved us. Is this how you repay me, says the Lord? I'm the one that redeemed you. And you're going to repay me that way. All right, that's the Hebrew vocabulary. The Greek vocabulary, phthero. And by the way, this holds true. This is the Septuagint rendering for many of those shachath terms that we just looked at in the Old Testament. Phthero in the New Testament. P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. You have the phi followed by the theta. And so, phthero, okay? Not comfortable in English. We don't have a lot of words to do that, but there it is. P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O, 5351, only 9 New Testament uses, not that many. And to destroy, to corrupt, the idea of eternal destruction that we find in the lake of fire, the idea even Abaddon himself is called the destroyer in different ways. There's a noun cognate form, phthora. Phthora, P-H-T-H-O-R-A, phthora, that means corruption. That also has 9 New Testament uses. P-H-T-H-O-R-A, phthora, number 5356, with 9 New Testament uses, including Romans 8:21, which we're in Romans 8, second hour. We'll look at those. And then phthartos, P-H-T-H-A-R-T-O-S, that's your adjective, phthartos. 6 times. Anything that's perishable. Like your body is phthartos. You've probably noticed that. And that's going to go into the ground. And you're going to get a new body. Your new body is going to be phthartos. That is imperishable, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, that talks about the contrast between your mortal body and your immortal body. So between phthero, phthora, and phthartos, I think we'll have a pretty good picture for this, what this corruption is all about. And this will be, as I said, the last of our vocabulary before we move on to our development. So let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so you start to ask yourself, what can corrupt us? What can corrupt our thinking? And we do the same thing, don't we? Isn't this a normal part of life? I mean, don't you you figure out pretty quickly the stuff you bring home from the grocery store, and you have to decide, wait a minute, which are my perishables, right, versus the imperishables or whatever, you know, your canned goods or dry goods, and you got to decide, you know, does this belong in the, can I leave this out on the counter? Does it go in the refrigerator? Does it go in the freezer? Does it go up in the pantry somewhere? Where does it belong? Because if it's subject to perishing, then I ought to do something to hinder that, or at least delay it, preserve it, so that I'm able to eat it before it perishes. So it's normal. So we ought to ask ourselves the same thing, too, not with respect to groceries we bring home, but with respect to our thinking. What is it that corrupts my thinking? Do I need to stick my brain in a refrigerator? What do I need to do? No, don't do that. What do I need to do? What is the refrigerator for my soul? All right. If I'm going to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, how is it that I'm going to keep my mind from being corrupt? As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, Paul says, I'm afraid that your minds will be corrupt from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So what is the refrigerator for our soul? What is the deep freezer? What is it that keeps our thinking from being corrupt? And it should be obvious. If not, we'll make it clear in the development. All right. 1 Corinthians 3:17, where the term is used twice. And it's translated destroy. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys, corrupts, if any man corrupts the temple of God, God will corrupt him. God will destroy him. Same verb. So your body is a temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And if you phthero your body, God will phthero you. That's what it says right there. God will phthero him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And so, there we have it. And we taught this back when we taught this. Do we worship our bodies? Is our body an idol? There's a lot of people out there, and they're doing what they can with their gym memberships and their diet and all the other stuff. And they have made their body an idol, all right? And they've carried it to that extreme, all right? But then there's the opposite extreme, where you totally neglect your body, you damage your body, you bring your body to harm, you willfully bring your body to harm by saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter, I got a new body on the way anyway, and besides, I mean, who wants to live forever? I'm sick of this world. And they just deliberately make stupid choices in their nutrition and their health and their lifestyle and the things they do. You think maybe there's a middle ground there somewhere where you are properly... It's a stewardship function. You're a steward of your body. You're a steward of your resources. You're a steward of your finances. You're a steward of your time. And so you don't neglect your, destroy your body in corruption. All right. In any event, yes, there's a balance in there. And I think you understand that. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Tell you what, on our way to that, though, let's stop at chapter 9, because we got a phthartos term in chapter 9 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a phthartos wreath. A phthartos wreath. Nowadays, of course, they get their gold medal, their bronze medal, their silver medal, and they're not. Well, even though the Bible calls gold phthartos, that's interesting. But we call it a precious medal, not a perishable thing. But back then, the wreath that they won, the laurel wreath that they were that they won, was perishable. It was not going to last. It was not going to. I mean, how long do the flowers last that you give your wife or whatever? Right? They don't last long. They're already dead by the time you give them to them because they've been cut from the plant they grew from. So you're handing your wife or your girlfriend or whoever, you're giving your mom this dead vegetable matter that still has an attractive appearance for whatever short length of time it does. Okay? And all glory is fleeting. Caesar was reminded of that when he received his victory, his triumph. He's riding through Rome in his chariot, and the slave has the wreath over his head, whispering in his ear. You know, all glory is fleeting. Yeah, you're the hero today. You know, how many triumphant generals were later disgraced, shamed, executed, right? And what have you done for me lately? It's the way this world works. Yeah, you have a triumph today. Great, enjoy it, because it's over. That's the nature of the... When this world rewards you, that understand, that's the kind of reward you get. All right, that's phthartos. Thankfully, of course, what's our reward? Imperishable. Just like our bodies are imperishable. The crowns that we win are going to abide for all eternity. It's an eternal testimony to the grace of God working through us. The fact that God uses such imperfect tools and such mortal creatures to produce eternal glory. It's an amazing thing. All right, so that's... what we see there in chapter 9. Now to chapter 15. And this is a chapter that's filled with corruption terminology. The verb phthero is in verse 33. You have phthora, corruption, in verse 42 and in verse 50. And then you have the adjective phthartos in verse 53 and in verse 54. So this chapter actually has all three of our forms here. I guess the first of those is 33. I'm reading that correctly. All right. Do not be deceived. Bad company, phatheros, good morals. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The corruption that Paul was concerned about, we see it here. Okay. And who do you surround yourself with? What's the company you keep? And what's the impact that's going to have on your morals, on your outlook, on your ethics, on how you conduct yourself on a daily basis? Does the good rub off on them or does the bad rub off on you? Which way does it go? Do not be deceived. And this is the thing. And the lie is out there. The lie says, oh, well, you can change them. The lie says, oh, well, you can be a testimony. You'll have you'll be a blessing by association. Yeah, they'll see your example and it's going to rub off. No, it will not. It always, always, always goes the other way. All right. You want to be a testimony? Be a testimony. Speak the truth in love and do not associate with the destructive, corruptive issues there that will tear you down. That's verse 33. Down to verse 42. So also the resurrection of the body. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. And by the way, this is remarkable because this talks about sowing and raising and the nature of how plants using the vegetable realm of existence here. Verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You have to bury the seed. Now, you don't actually do a funeral service and sing hymns, but you put the seed in the ground, cover it with the dirt, and you just gave that seed a burial, didn't you? And it's necessary for the new plant to then be birthed, for the new plant to come to life. Okay? And that's how it works. Same thing with your body. Your body's going into the ground. It's a dust thing anyway. And it's sown a perishable body, but it's raised an imperishable body. It's going to be aphathartos. The body that comes out of the ground is going to be aphathartos. And what a delight. I try to highlight that when I preach graveside services. So that's 42 down to verse 50, and then 53 and 54. Now I say this, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The very nature of it. If you tried to take your mortal body into heaven, it wouldn't last. It'd be incinerated in a nanosecond. I mean, just try to imagine, you know, how long would you last on the surface of the moon or the surface of the sun? If you plunged into the depths of the sun, how long would your body last? Well, what's that? A ball of gas compared to the glory of God's presence in the third heaven. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Down to verse 53 and verse 54. This perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. And when the perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, that is the fulfillment of the saying, the eternal fulfillment of the saying, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, this is our destiny. This is what we're looking forward to. We're saved. We're redeemed. We still have the corrupt body, but we're looking forward to the salvation of our body. We're looking forward to the final component that has yet to be redeemed, and that is the redemption of our bodies. All right? That's what we're looking forward to. Now, given that that's the direction we're headed, why do we want to put our minds on the opposite track? Why do we want our minds to go back to the realms of corruption, the realms of destruction there? We were saved from that. See, we don't have to wait till heaven to have incorrupt thinking. We should have the incorrupt thinking right here, right now. Our mind should be transformed. We should have God's viewpoint right now. I can't have the incorrupt body till I get there, but I can have the incorrupt thinking right here, right now, and I should. To the pure, all things are pure. I should be renewed right now where my thinking is not a trace of that corruption. Is this making sense? All right. So those are all the Corinthian applications. 1 Corinthians, anyway. 2 Corinthians. We have phthero in 7:2 before we get to our verse today in 11:3. What was going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Unlike many of the other teachers they brought to town, they took advantage of all kinds of people. Milked them dry for all the money they can get. Ephesians. Did I miss one? And you know what? I also missed Romans. I didn't hit the Romans one. Romans 1:23. Let's do Romans 1:23. And you're right. There was a Galatians 6:8 there too. Then an Ephesians. And then a Colossians. All right. You know, I think after today, I'm going to quit doing this blended scripture reading thing. I don't do very well with it. All right. Say, well, if you did it more, practice would improve. Yeah, well, I'm the eternal pessimist. If at first you don't succeed, give it up and try something else. All right, Romans 1:23. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We studied this. Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God. Abandoning biblical Christianity to go off to whatever. And it doesn't matter what it is. You've exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible. All right, so that's Romans 1:23. Galatians 6:8, you say? All right, we'll do that next. Romans 8. Oh, yeah, 21. Romans 8:21. Thank you. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, to phthora. Say, well, what did the world do to deserve this? Nothing, but the world faces the consequences of what Adam did. The world was cursed for Adam. And the world is anxiously looking forward to the redemption and the revelation of the sons of man and the revelation of the sons of children of God there. All right. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, subject to futility. Not willingly, not volitionally. Not, it didn't choose this. It didn't do anything of its own choice. It's not facing its own consequences. There was no, you know, Mother Earth original sin for which now Earth is in Earth. No, it was Adam's original sin. And the Earth faces the consequences of us being in Adam. We have this fallen world. If more unbelievers understood this, of course, what do they know? But they keep attacking the God of love. How can a loving God let this Colorado shooting happen? How can a loving God let a little baby get cancer? How could a loving God let... And there's no shortage of terrible things that happen in this world. And so the unbeliever, the God mocker, will never run out of bad things to say, how can a loving God blah, 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 blah. Okay? Well, don't ascribe that to the God of love, right? The God of love gave His Son to deliver you from that fallen world. It's a fallen world. It is an absolutely fallen world. It's a present evil age. This is a terrible place, and I agree with you. But don't ascribe that to the loving God as the source and cause of that. The loving God that gave His Son to deliver you from that. All right. So, anyway, we got that coming up. We're in... Chapter 8 already in the book of Romans, and so that whole study is coming up in our 11 o'clock hour. All right, now do I go to Galatians? Galatians 6:8. All right. Pages are sticking this morning. Galatians 6:8. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, believers get confused with this because they say, well, I'm saved now. I don't have to worry about that corruption anymore. Look again. This passage is talking about you and the choices you're making, that God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And as a believer, you are still capable of walking according to the flesh. That's why you are commanded not to. And if you fail to obey that command, if you sow according to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You're going to reap corruption. Now, that's not eternal separation in the lake of fire for all eternity, but what is it? What is the corruption that you're going to reap? Well, let's start with the corruption of your mind, for starters, and then other consequences that you face temporally on this earth. you know, from poor circumstances to terrible consequences. I mean, there's all kinds of things that result from carnal decisions. Okay? I don't have to illustrate those for you this morning. But it can result in the loss of your livelihood. It can result in economic impact. It can diseases. It can you can face, you know, other consequences for decades. See, but worse than that is even prior to any of that stuff showing up, your mind has been corrupted already. Your thinking has already gone into the paths of darkness. So sowing to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. All right, from Galatians then to Ephesians. Ephesians 4:22. Why it's so necessary to be under the truth of God's Word, to be in a flock, to be under clear and accurate teaching. Notice this comes in a context that follows 17 and following. This I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Before you got saved, your thinking was Ecclesiastes. It was all just vanity of vanities. That's not why he saved you. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now notice, you did not learn Christ in this way. Now the fact that you're saved means that you have a new nature and you have a new paternity in the Father and there's a new life that's provided for you, but your way of thinking has to be learned. You're not just automatically going to have doctrine imputed into your mind. You're not just going to automatically have, like the Matrix, this jack in the back of your skull and jujitsu and Bible doctrine gets plugged in there. Okay? If you've ever seen the Matrix, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't work that way. You don't just get saved one morning and then, boom, you know, grow to spiritual maturity and ultra super grace. You got to learn. You got to grow, and you got to make application of what you're learning. You do not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. All right? In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. There's our verb. In accordance with the lust of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you take that 4:23 there, renewed in the spirit of your mind. You combine it with Romans 12:2. That you're not conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you realize that this process takes work. And this process takes a local church. It takes a pastor to teach. It takes a flock to come alongside and pray for one another. And for this growing to take place means that you pray for one another and you serve one another and you bear one another's burdens. And you not only do you bear one another, you bear with one another in the process of doing that. And so forth. All right. Well, that takes into 25 and following, but we'll let it go right there. All right, so that's Ephesians. Looks like I'm headed for the Peters next, and then Jude and Revelation. No, there's a Colossians. Colossians 2:22. Colossians is in so many ways parallel to Ephesians, but here's something interesting. This will hopefully keep you or any believer from becoming a legalist if they understood the issues of grace and the freedom we have in Christ. And no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. And, I mean, what are we doing anyway? Are we trying to recreate the shadow typology of Judaism? What are we doing? The church is the reality, not the shadows. Those things are simply the form, the shadows of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. And who are we? In Christ. We should be dealing with the substance, with the reality. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. You know, you're giving up. What are you giving up for Lent? You know, last time I was asked that, I told them I gave up Lent for Lent. I thought it was kind of sarcastic and snarky and funny. They didn't find it amusing at all. Oh, well. What am I giving up? Is God going to be impressed because I'm giving something up? All right. Notice, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? You know, it's cosmos thinking to subject yourself to this man-made list that's called religion, and it's all demonic. You might as well go be a Jehovah's Witness somewhere than sit in a legalistic church with all their artificial rules of do's and don'ts. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's spirituality? Are you kidding me? Which all refer to things destined to perish with use. That's our term. Okay. The phthora there in Colossians 2:22. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Yeah, if you didn't know any better, it seems like it's probably a good thing. Very religious. These are real holy men that live in caves and meditate and these monks in their existence. Notice, though, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The monastic asceticism does nothing to defeat your sin nature. Nothing at all. I think it surrenders to your sin nature. I think it surrenders to the ascetic trends of your sin nature. And those monks if you ever go to Ukraine, you're going to see the tombs to those monks. Since it's unbelievable. And they decided that when they assumed their lifelong mission, they just put themselves in their little cell, like this little hallway over here, and they bricked it up. With them inside. Left a little hole to feed them, to put, you know, a food tray through every day and take the old food out, take the refuse out, whatever. And when the day came that the monk quit taking his food or quit putting out his bedpan or whatever, they knew, well, he's now with the Lord. And they bricked up the rest of the way. Okay. Come back in 6 months and see if his body's decomposed. And if the ones where the body didn't decompose, yeah, right. But they say, oh, this guy is holy. This guy is a saint. God did not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. And so they then identify that this is a tomb of a saint. And you can start praying to this guy, this dead guy in here, because he never decayed. That's their proof. And you got to take their word for it that he never decayed, because you look at him and go, that's sick. Black, twisted, nasty corpse. All right. No value there at all. So there's Colossians. Now we're headed for the Peters. 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And 1 Peter 1, 18 and 23. We'll start there. You've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The seed that birthed you in your new birth is God's own seed. You are of your Father. His imperishable seed. Appreciate that. That was verse 23. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. I said a moment ago, or a little while ago, that we call gold and silver precious metals. Precious, not perishable. The Bible calls them perishable. Okay? I mean, what's perishable to God in His timetable? It's perishable because the elements themselves are going to be consumed with tremendous heat in the destruction of the present heavens and present earth. So everybody that's putting their trust in gold, their trust in riches, and their trust in everything, it's a perishable thing. We call them precious metals. God says it's perishable. No, it wasn't perishable things like silver or gold that redeemed you. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And thank God for that. Second Peter, real quickly. Second Peter. Running out of time. If I had more time, I'd tell you more of those monk stories from Kiev. They're kind of disgusting. 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 2, and then Jude and Revelation. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's us right here, right now, today. We're being transformed, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by its lust. Now, the amazing thing about it, this world is so corrupt, and we're going to study this, how Satan corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. How Satan corrupted his thinking and then corrupted the entire cosmos with his rebellion. And all of it was about his I wills. I will be like the Most High God. That equality with God was a thing to be grasped. And Jesus said, no, it's not a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a man. And yet, what do we have? The divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. We become placed in union with Christ. Our thinking becomes God's thinking as He transforms us. We receive by grace what Satan tried to claim himself through his own satanic effort. If you think about it in those terms. Chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 19. And in verse 12, it's interesting because we've got twice we have Phthora and once we have Phthero in 2:12 with respect to false teachers. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. So we have Phthora there twice and Phthero used once. With respect to false teachers that corrupt a congregation. Terrible circumstances there. All right, then verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. This is why we're going to make it a major point of emphasis that if we don't have our thinking transformed, we will be corrupted, and in that corruption, we will be enslaved. We will be enslaved as believers, as a flock, as a congregation. This is what happens. All right, so stay tuned for that. It'll be a major point of emphasis there. Jude 10 is parallel to 2 Peter. Let me read that. And then Revelation 19:2 is our last reference. What happens in Revelation 19? Yeah, the good guys win. Christ comes back. Antichrist is laid hold of. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting, Phthero, corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. When God Himself comes back, when Jesus Christ conquers at Second Advent, and actually prior to that, you got the fall of commercial Babylon, the fall of religious Babylon, and heaven rejoices when the corruption is brought to an end. All right, so there's our terminology. We'll come back on Wednesday. Yes, we'll come back on Wednesday and return to Genesis for the beginning of our development on craftiness, deception, and corruption. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You that we can take the time to orient ourselves to the terms that You employ in Scripture. And Father, I pray that we would come to recognize, just we haven't even done the development yet, just seeing the terms that are used, that the very language that talks about unbelievers destroyed in the lake of fire for all eternity is the same corruption that happens to our thinking when we don't saturate our truth, our souls with Your truth. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding to understand the seriousness of this, that those that kind of get a ho-hum attitude about a take-it-or-leave-it or kind of they're pretty sloppy about the Word of God and the excuses for why it's not really a priority today. Father, I pray that perhaps the impact of this study on corruption will have an impact and wake us up to realize that we need it. We need doctrine more than our necessary food. Father, we need our soul saturated. We need our minds transformed. We need day by day, not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, day by day, we need our souls transformed. And if not, Father, that corruption is just waiting to drag our minds back down. So, Father, it is urgent, and I pray that we would come to see that urgency. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.